with our weaknesses. These are some of the things that priests have to be able to do. And as I said over and over, he's been saying now, Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek, as opposed to the Levites, the old traditional priesthood. We call them Levites, descendants of Aaron, who was the brother of Moses. They were descendants of a guy named Levi, and this family would be priests. And he's comparing Jesus' priesthood to that of Melchizedek. Finally, he's going to get to the point. He's a preacher. Can you do? Now, part of his point is Jesus is better because if he's in this priesthood, he's better than these other priests. That you're tempted, right? You're tempted to leave Jesus and go back to the old way, the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is a better option. Now, we've said this again and again. Very few of us here are tempted to go and become Jews in the old style, where we slaughter lambs and have priests in the temple and all of that. But we've got to compare. And so as we go, we'll talk about what are the things. You know, this was the old, again, I'm just going to put it like this. In the old system, there was a promise of a good life, salvation. But what is that? It's not just when we go to heaven. It's all that you could want, right? Come back to us and we'll give you all that you could want. Jesus says, yes, so can I. And which one will you pick? And so one of the things we're going to wrestle with as we go, because we have to make this relevant to us, is because we're not tempted to go back to the Levitical priesthood, what are the things that we wrestle with? What are the things that come to us and say, here, come to me. I can give you everything you could possibly want. So we will talk about that as we go. Now, before I start, before I read this, I want to tell you a story. When I was in college, at some point in college, I had a friend who was from, I think he was from Turkmenistan, and his name was Shakrat. That's how you said it. Now, a lot of people couldn't say that name, and so he came up with the name Ted. When he would introduce himself, he'd say, yeah, I'm Ted. You know, that's fine. And so, anyway... Everybody called him Ted, but a lot of people knew his name, and my roommate and I one day were having this conversation about Melchizedek and trying to explain, you know, he's asking me, well, what do you think of this? Is he this guy? Who, you know, we're debating who he was, but my roommate was having a hard time saying Melchizedek, and, you know, and so at one point he said, that guy, Ted. I thought that was kind of funny. I still think of that whenever I think of Melchizedek. So let's read. I'm going to read all of chapter 7 where he gets into this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned... And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then he's also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. From one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe. For there is no one ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah as opposed to Levi. For in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's a quote from Psalm 110. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, again from Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind that you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray. God, help my voice, and I pray that we would hear your words, and that you would enlighten us all on what this is all about, and what difference it makes in 2016. It's in your name. Amen. Thank you, Dan. All right. First of all, who the heck is Melchizedek? Right? Who was he in the first place, right? Well, one of the things I read this week used this illustration I thought was brilliant. I didn't come up with it. That's why I can say that. He is like a stone skipping across the water of Scripture. And he bounces three times. There's three, boom, boom, boom. Genesis chapter 14, two verses. Psalm 110, and then in Hebrews. And I suppose if you wanted to look at all the little references in Hebrews, it's that, that last bounce when you skip it. Starts to kind of stutter out, maybe a little more than three, because he's mentioned him forever. So he's got three bounces. So you've got Genesis 14, where he's introduced. Now, the story goes, Abraham has had this massive battle with all these different kings, and Abraham came out victorious, and at the end of the battle, Melchizedek, whose name, Melchizedek, means literally king of righteousness. So the king of righteousness comes out, brings him bread and wine, and blesses him, and then Abraham gives him 10% of everything for the spoils of war. So this, we've got this guy, we've never heard of him. The writer of Hebrews will then go on to say he has no mother, father, no genealogy, none of this. That maybe he doesn't. I think the writer of Hebrews is using the lack of the mention of those things. Because Genesis, let's be honest, if you've read Genesis, you're like, yeah, he had him, and he had him, and then he died, and he had him, and he had him, and there's a lot of that. And then this guy just pops up out of nowhere. I mean, there's no backstory. It's very unusual for the writer of Genesis, or really much of the Old Testament, to include a person's interaction and not talk about, well, this is where they came from, and this is when they died, and then this is who they left, right? So I think the writer of Hebrews is using the absence of that to make an argument. I don't know that we have to take that literally. He had no mother or father. Some people might. There are those that, I was asked this question, is Melchizedek a pre-incarnate Christ? And there are certain examples in the Old Testament that you think that has to be, where Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, shows up to somebody. One great example is when the three men arrive at Abram's house and they say, hey, we're going to go burn Sodom. And Abram's like, you know, he makes his deal. What if there's 30 good people? What if there's 10? What if there's 5? You know, and they have this whole argument about if it's okay to burn Sodom to the ground. And that, I think, was probably Jesus, or the Trinity, in bodily form, or at least appearing to be, to Abraham at the time. I don't think we have to believe that about Melchizedek. He could just be a guy who knew God, which, if anything else, you know, he calls himself the priest of the Most High God, the one who is the possessor of heaven and earth, is what he says in Genesis. If nothing else, I think that's a proof that God continues to reveal himself to people in times of darkness and chaos. That was a dark time in the world. Abraham's the only little bit of revelation we have that God has taught to people. And yet there's this priest who in the face of a world where there's gods of rivers and towns and plains and skies and stars and moons and suns and all these different gods, he comes and he says, I am the priest of the possessor of heaven and earth, the Most High God. And to me, that's hope, that God was continuing to reveal himself even in the darkness to people. But could be a pre-incarnate Christ. I don't think we have to believe that he is. It's just a guy who pops up and blesses Abraham. The second bounce that we have is in Psalm 110, which is a very, what we call a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that intentionally and very specifically points forward to a Messiah, a king that's coming to restore righteousness in the land, right? And Psalm 110, in that, that's what the writer of Hebrews quotes from. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's the only reference, but it's David writing, saying about the future coming king, you will also be a priest. Now, by the way, this is really unusual in Israel for a king to be a priest. That probably would raise a few eyebrows in ancient Israel. But that's the promise. And then we have the third bounce, which is here in Hebrews. So I thought, how can we best sort of understand what it is he's saying? And I put together a slide Corey will put up. Yes, you can see that, can't you? Okay. So this is a comparison. This is what he's doing. He's comparing Aaron's priesthood. Remember, Aaron was a Levitical priest. To Mel's. Melchizedek's. Melchizedek wouldn't fit there, so it made it Mel. Now, Aaron's, in the law, the priest could serve for 25 years. 25-50 age range. That was when you could be a priest. It was inherited. It was part of your bloodline. If your dad was a priest, you were going to be a priest. It was specifically, intentionally not royal. Ancient Israel had a division of houses like we do. They had the priesthood and they had the kings, and they were separated. And it was a national thing. It was to serve the nation of Israel. Now, Melchizedek, he says it's permanent, it's eternal. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. And the reason he gets there is because Mel's death is not recorded. Meaning, he just goes on forever. It's not hereditary. There's no lineage involved in it. It is a royal priesthood. He is both a king of righteousness, king of peace, And he's priest of God Most High. He's royal and priestly together. And it's universal. Meaning, see, the Levitical people, the Levitical priests, serve the nation of Israel. You wanted to be served by them, you had to become an Israelite. And fellas, you know what that took. Some of you do. Okay. The Melchizedekian priesthood was for the world, for any who wanted to come to God Most High. Didn't matter. And I just put a couple of fun pictures in. My favorite is the medieval rendering of Melchizedek and Abraham there going off to the Crusades. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, we always paint, you know, art according to what we think it'll be. So that was painted in the 1600s, I think, and it's clearly a, you know, medieval painting. 3000 BC, whatever. And then that's an Orthodox icon of Aaron. They did that. So anyway, all right, you can take that away. That's what he's saying, essentially. Here's the Levitical priesthood. This is the Melchizedekian priesthood. And Jesus falls more over here with Melchizedek than with Aaron. That's the big point. Now I want to zoom in on 7:22. That says this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. A guarantor is sort of like a co-signer, right? Some of you know, if your credit's not too great, you go to the bank, they say, I can't give you a loan for that car, but if you bring in, you know, Donald Trump, you know, somebody that money, somebody's got a name, somebody that can sign it, if you don't pay for it, they will. That's a guarantor. They're a person that's going to guarantee that this loan gets paid off. His bumper stickers say, God is my co-pilot. I don't know if you have one, but I've always thought, I don't know if I like that because I'd rather God be my pilot. I'm sitting in the master seat, you know. But I think the best bumper sticker you can get is God is my co-pilot. Jesus is my co-pilot. There's a guarantor. So let's think about that. We have a guarantor of a better covenant. See, what we have here in this text are two covenants compared. If you go pay your tribute and have the priest slaughter a lamb for you, then you can have the good life. Whatever that might mean for you. If Jesus says, if you come to me, I will rescue you. I will restore you. Now, these are the different options in the text that we have for what we might call shalom. Peace. Wholeness. Which has been ravaged by us. But what things do we do? In order to attain salvation. What are the things that we might go to find salvation? We're not tempted by the Levitical priesthood. What are we tempted by? This is religion. One is maybe religion. Or religions. There's lots of religions in the world, and I know that it's a tempting, there's a draw sort of for us to say, well, they all kind of lead to God, right? I mean, if you're being a good person and you're following your heart, you're not hurting anybody, and you really feel convinced that Muhammad or Buddha or you know Krishna, if these are your answers, then they're all ultimately paths to God, right? And I get that. Partly in an effort to be kind to people who follow those. I understand. But here in this book, we see a Jesus. Well, think back further. We see a creation possessed by the God of heaven and earth, right? Who makes it. It is all his. Who claims ownership and authority over all of it. Who makes people and claims authority and ownership over them. And then we see people who rebel against this one creator. And then we see a Jesus who comes And in an effort to reconcile those rebellious people with this creator, and he claims to be the only way. He says, I'm the only way. I'm the way. I am the way. So we have a choice, but I don't think it's to sort of solve all this. We either accept or reject Jesus as he presents himself to us. And that means we either say he is the way, the only way, that he's it, or he's not a way. I don't think we get to choose between those. I don't think Jesus will stand for us sort of soft-selling on that and comparing him with all these other things, Muhammad and Krishna and Buddha and whatever that we might come up with and say, well, they're all great. I think he demands full acceptance or rejection. Another thing, maybe a covenant with a good life, and we do talk about this a lot, because it's our greatest temptation in our culture, I think, is the American dream. You know? But here's what, as I was thinking about, I talk about it all the time, because like I said, it is my own heart. I know where I live. The things I struggle with, but here's the beauty of something that occurred to me this week as I was thinking about this. I've said before that all of our idols will fail us, right? Not only is all the things that the American dream can provide for us going to fail us, preachers used to have to say you can't take it with you when you go. Well, we no longer have to say that. Because right in front of our very eyes, the American dream is dying. Like it or not, I know that hurts some of you to hear. If it hurts you to hear, ask yourself, how much of the American dream is my idol? But it is dying in front of us. The wealthiest generation of Americans, at least for the foreseeable future, is right now aging. Because it means a $20 trillion debt. Ask anybody who's gone into bankruptcy and they'll tell you that you can't build self-sufficiency on the credit. Millennials will never pay that off. It's not going to last. Kids, the world that you are going to inherit will not be as nice as the world you live in right now. That's a fact. Unless something drastic happens in Washington, D.C., which, I mean, all of us older than 50 would tell you that never happens. It's dying. But that's okay. God is doing what we always ask him to do, taking the things that we love away from us so that we can love him more. And it's proof. That covenant with good life that a lot of us have made in this country won't last. And it will not give us what it promises. It fails us. There's another thing, reputation, you know. I'll just say Michael Jackson and Elvis Presley. It was probably the very thing that they had contributed to their demise. Maybe, that's big time stuff, but maybe it's just small, I like being known as this, filling the blank, this is what I like to be known as. There's a word we use called integrity. That word means you let everyone else see what you really are. And most of us don't do that real well. Most of us know what we really are and would never dare share that to the world. Right? And I think the wholeness that we're after comes when we're just who I am. You know, good or bad, or indifferent, this is what I am, who I am. And only the gospel, by the way, can allow us to be honest about who we really are. One more, and that's morality. I want to mention, because I think a lot of us tend to think I read somewhere this really kind of buzzes right on. And it's, I mean, we could all stand to memorize this line. It is God's kindness that leads to repentance. It is not our repentance that leads to God's kindness. We've got to get that right. It's God's kindness that leads to repentance. In other words, we don't. God doesn't save us because we repent. We repent because he is saving us. It's an important distinction. Being good will get us nowhere. Being God will get us everywhere. All of these doorways, dream, fame, religion, morality, all of these things, these doorways to good life, they will fail us. Every single one of them. But we have a better guarantor. We have a better co-signer. More certain hope, Jesus. You know, verse 25 and 28 says he is able to save the uttermost. Those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. For the law appoints men in their weakness as priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son. Who has been made perfect forever. We have all these other things that are failing us before our very eyes. And we are offered for Jesus. Not just Jesus, but Jesus, who God the Father swore an oath forever. You, Jesus, will be the way. The interceder is the one to stand between God and man. And you're not anybody. You are a son. You are royal. You are royalty and you are priesthood. And you are there, and it's always lives. That he will be a never-ending doorway back to redemption. In other words, we sometimes, again, it's kind of pointing this out because I think we struggle with it. He's not just there when you die. To make intercession between you and God. He's always there. In other words, when you're like, I want the American dream, fame, but I want these other things, these things will make me happy. When we get there, we can say, Jesus, help me. He always lives to intercede between us and God. Shalom has been ravished. We're the ones that did it. Our wholeness, our wellness, the safety that we all long for, is corrupt, broken. And Pascal said famously, God shaped the whole universe, God only got one fillet. But we know from experience the way that we run around and grab all these other things, shoving them in there. They don't fit. And they hurt worse. It kills us. And that's why we struggle when these things have to go. And it hurts us. We're only hurting ourselves. When we do anything, any hope, any covenant outside of Jesus, he is the only one that is worth holding on to. All these other things are useless idols. It can never provide what they promise. Our hope, our guarantor, our co-signer is one man, God. He stands between us and God. He is one of us, called from among men. One of us. He is able to sympathize with us because he suffered greatly, more than many of us ever will. he struggled with his humanity, and he overcame it. And he was affected when he sacrificed himself as an offering for us. He is our guarantor. Run to him. Don't be good. Don't try anything else. Just run to Jesus. Throw off everything else that we hold on to or try. Get rid of it. And grab hold of the one coastliner that guarantees the good life. Jesus. As we will sing, Jesus, I my cross have taken. All believe and follow thee. Let's pray. Jesus, help us. Help us to take our cross. Help us to leave the other things that are so enticing. The lies we believe, pride our fingers off of our idols. Help us to realize that you are the best and surest hope that we have of re-entering shalom. Amen.